Florida sanctions, so we'll... Today we're starting in the book of Romans, and hopefully we'll get through the first sentence of the book of Romans tonight, and then we will probably pick up the pace. So, Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and Lord, we just thank you for the time that we're able to gather in your name, and Lord, just to open up your word. And we do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would open up our hearts and minds as we seek to emulate you. We want to be like you. So, Father, just give us the grace that it takes to die to ourselves and to live for the plan that you have for us. So easy, Lord, for us to get sidetracked. And Lord, I just pray that you would just keep reminding us to stay on that narrow path that leads to you. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the book of Romans, you know, this is a great book, and it's, you know, just it's just chock full of, good doctrine. And he starts right out of the gate, just, you know, laying out it, and it's so much to absorb. And I say we're going to just cover the first sentence tonight, which covers verses 1 through 7. If you've read the book and you've read this thing and you were careful, you come to realize that the first period doesn't happen until the end of verse 7. So all of this is just one big sentence. So just kind of bear with me. But these are the kind of details that that are very important, especially when you're trying to interpret Scripture. So often people get into error when they don't when they take a passage out of context, and sometimes we've seen where a verse will be separated, sentence will be separated by a verse, and sometimes it's unknown, or some people will just take a part or a parcel of a verse and build a whole doctrine around it, and that's very dangerous. So what we need to do is really be mindful of where these things are going. Make sure that we get the whole verse and make sure we get the flavor of what's being said. And it's easy to get lost, especially, you know, when you have a sentence that runs on for seven or eight verses. And so, and that, you know, not surprisingly, does happen quite a lot in Scripture. So it even spans a couple of chapters, or, you know, a chapter, if you will. So. But the theme of the book of the Romans, a book of Romans, is the grace of God revealed. Okay, it's a book about grace and how it's able to be used and utilized in our lives, and that's really what we really need to get into our hearts and our minds about the grace of God. It's the power to be able to do that which God has called us to do. Namely, He has called us from darkness to light, and that takes grace. It's the grace that allows us to the Holy Spirit to bring us to life so that we can respond to the gospel that's being presented to us. It takes grace to be able to walk the Christian walk. So often we fail because we try to do it in our own strength or in our own efforts. And, you know, that's not just going to work. It's just going to end up being frustrating and all of these things. So, it's always good to have to ask for the Holy Spirit's filling each and every time we tackle the book, as we read the Word, to ask the Lord to, you know, show us what it is that these things are saying to us. Now, the book of Romans shows us God's righteousness, and God is righteous, and He's all righteous. And it also shows us our iniquity, which we really don't want to look at, and we try to avoid that whenever possible. But it's also filled with God's remedy through grace on how to deal with the day-to-day situations in life. Now, years ago, Hal Lindsey made an acronym of the word grace. You've probably heard it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a pretty fair way of looking at it, you know, what grace is. It's God's riches poured out upon us at the expense of what Jesus did on the cross. He sacrificed His life for us so that we could enjoy the riches that He has for us. So now, as we finish the book of Acts, we left Paul in Rome waiting to address Caesar Nero, as you recall. And it's so fitting that after Acts, that Romans is the next book that we will study. It kind of goes along with the continuity of the story to some degree, but we see Paul in Rome, and now we're looking at the letter that he had written a couple of years prior to that of what Paul wanted to say to the people at Rome. So the book of Romans is dubbed the Gospel according to Paul, as a lot of people have called it, and you know it is. It's good news. It's the grace of God at work in the hearts of believers. So it has life-changing truth, but it must be approached with effort and determination to understand what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul here. We should also remember that the Apostle Peter's words about Paul's letters. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, lest they do other scriptures unto their own destruction." So even Peter was a little baffled at some of the things that Paul wrote about, especially in Romans. I mean, a lot of people get, you know, really, you know, flustered about the things that Paul wrote in here, and it's kind of hard to understand a lot of these things. But with determination and the desire to know and to pray to the Lord for the Holy Spirit to understand these things become relatively clear to us. So it's not really that hard of a book to understand if you have the proper light, and that's the light of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter said in there, that those that are unlearned, you know, there were a lot of people during his day that would, you know, they would exalt themselves as a teacher, but not really understanding what the word says. And these are all Old Testament scriptures. You got to remember, a lot of the church is growing as Gentiles, and so being that they're in Rome and there's no real, you know, central church, as it were, like in Antioch, there was a central location where everybody, where the, you know, the head folks would gather. But in Rome, they were, you know, they were scattered. They were all over the place. So Rome being such a great city, it would be difficult for everybody to come together into one place there. So, but people would step up and try to interpret the scriptures as best they could, but they would get flustered not knowing the spirit behind the Old Testament. And that's all they had, was the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures per se, except for maybe a letter or two from James or Peter or John, whatever, that they happened to have their hands on. Now, Paul was a very educated man. He was knowledgeable in Greek history, poetry, and philosophy, and we saw that on Mars Hill when he talked to the people at Athens. He was also schooled in the law and the prophets in the Hebrew culture. He spoke Hebrew and Greek and maybe even Latin. He was a brilliant man that was on the rise in his sect. He was the man. He was going to be, you know, he was going to make a name for himself. So, but after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he would say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So Paul understood that the scriptures that he read were misinterpreted by him and misunderstood by him and his peers and his teachers, because they didn't have the Spirit of God and they didn't realize that these things talked about Jesus Christ. So as he became a believer and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he came to realize that the scriptures, hey, they were all about Jesus, and they talked about, you know, the coming and what what Jesus would do while he was here. So as we get into verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So we have to stop here and just pick these things apart, because there's just so much here to unpack. So the word Paul here, or Paulus as it is in the Greek, it says it means the least or the little one. Now, remember that Saul, his name was changed to Paul, but Saul meant a great one, you know, as from King Saul and that kind of a thing, come to meaning a great one. So Saul went from being a great one to Paul, a little one, or one of little worth. He really understood the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15, he talks about, I am the chief of sinners. And so probably going back to his history, going back to the things that he did, probably ashamed and sheepish about those things, and yet bold in his proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Didn't want to talk about the things that had happened before because they were probably way too painful for him. These memories would come up of the screams and the, you know, the imprisonment of people and children being separated from their parents and wives from their husbands and such. And he probably had nightmares about these things. It wouldn't surprise me if indeed this wasn't the Paul's thorn in the flesh, as he would preach to the Hebrew, the Jews, and then to the Greeks there, and, you know, just kind of remembering all of the things that he did. And he probably, you know, suffered a lot because why would they listen to me? I was the one that persecuted the church. I was the one that persecuted the way. And why would the Gentiles believe? Because they knew who I was and that kind of a thing. And I'm not saying that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I can imagine, you know, when soldiers come back from war and they've been on the battlefield or whatever, they get PTSD and they start, you know, not hallucinating so much as becoming like they're back in the front there. They'll be driving down the street or something like that, and all of a sudden something will remind them of the days when they were in the war or whatever, and they would react accordingly. So that's what they call PTSD, or post-traumatic syndrome of some sorts, actually. Stress syndrome, yeah. Now, the word servant here, the word translated servant, is from the Greek doulos, meaning slave. But much more than a mere slave. He was a willing slave, a bond servant. He was one devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. So being a slave in those days in Rome, they were bought and sold as property, okay? And they were not willing. They were unwilling. They had been, you know, maybe stolen from foreign lands and brought to a place, and, you know, in a place that they didn't understand the language or the customs or anything like that, and they were forced to stay there. Whereas Paul is saying, I am a bond slave. Now, in Exodus 21, the Lord talks about slaves, Hebrew slaves especially here. In Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, it says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So whenever somebody bought a Hebrew, would buy another Hebrew servant, they, you know, they wouldn't abuse him because they were a brother, but they would serve for a maximum of 6 years. That's as much as he could sell himself into slavery or what have you. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the scene is they would put his head up against the doorpost there, and they would take the awl and stick it through his ear, basically nailing him to the house forever. And so as Paul first introduces himself as a bondslave, this is something that the Jewish believers would understand immediately. The Gentiles probably not so much, because they knew what slaves were like, and slaves would run away all the time because they didn't want to be slaves. No matter how good it was, they were always looking to escape. Then he goes on and tells them that the Lord called him as an apostle, or one who is sent. Paul is emphasizing that these are descriptions, not titles. Okay, a lot of, we like to take some of these things now, and, you know, we take the title of minister, you know, well, minister means bond slave, you know, so you wouldn't see that tacked up anywhere in Rome anywhere. Well, I'm here, it's on my desk here, TJ, a slave of Jesus Christ. No, that wouldn't fly with a lot of the folks there, so. So Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, the Bible tells us that we should make our calling and election sure. Paul said, I was called to be an apostle. It is wrong for us to classify callings of God as important or highest callings or the greatest callings or whatever. I don't know what God has called you to be, but it's important that you realize that you can't be more than what God has called you to be. We oftentimes get into trouble trying to do more than God has called us to do. God didn't call one person to do everything. He's got a wide range of people that he wants to use, and if somebody is doing more than what they were supposed to do, that stops somebody from getting the opportunity to join in and serve. So whatever God has called you to be, that is the highest calling for your life. Because you can't be more than what God has called you to be, and God only holds you responsible to be what he has called you to be. So we oftentimes are guilty of taking on duties that God hasn't laid on us, taking upon ourselves the responsibility because we have a great desire to serve God in some greater capacity, and thus I launch into areas where God's not called me, and that can be disastrous, and so often I've gotten into trouble for doing what I wasn't supposed to be doing, and then neglecting what the Lord had called me to do. So now an apostle is one that's sent with delegated authority. And that's what if you remember, he sent his disciples out, and from that point they became apostles. And they had a purpose to go and preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the gospel to the poor. That was their mission. And if they had deviated from that, then they wouldn't have gotten the results that came with it. Demons were expelled, people were healed, and everybody heard the gospel. So they did their part. So separated now, it involved being set apart for another purpose. Now we call, we say sanctified, we're sanctified, and that kind of brings on a connotation that, hey, we're here to serve a holy God. And so we set ourselves apart because now we're holy. But the case is that the word actually just means separated, being set apart for another use. So this setting apart did not keep Paul from independent employment, making tents to support himself and his companions. Now, I worked at a secular job for, many years while pastoring this fellowship. But, and I would call it, and a lot of the pastors would get together, and he says, so what's your day job to support your habit? That kind of a thing. So we knew that we were called to preach the gospel. We were called to be pastors of a fellowship, but we also had to support ourselves and our family when the ministry couldn't do it. Now notice that Paul says that he is separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, man did not create the gospel. The Bible is God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus was contending with the devil in the wilderness, he would say, and when the devil says, hey, make these stones to be bread, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he's sitting there telling, hey, this is the word of God is this, and this is how we're supposed to live. And if you remember, later on he would say you seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's what the mandate is. We need to seek the Lord at all times. Now Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy 8:3, where he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And Paul also drives the point home in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God has a multiplicity of functions. It shows us what sin is. It shows us the grace of God, and it shows what remedy there is for our sins and what it is that we must do. As I've been doing my daily reading, I've been going through Leviticus, and I've been mindful to remember that the sacrifices and all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ. And so he was the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices here. So we don't need to bring an animal to a designated place anymore. We just go to the one who sacrificed himself for us. So we can see how that correlates. You know, all the different the different sacrifices, the burnt offering for sin, the peace offerings, etc., so on and so forth, all through the anything that had to do with sacrifice where blood was offered, it pointed to Jesus Christ. So when he said, you know, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that's what he was talking about. I came to fulfill those things. You know, I fulfilled the written word and I fulfilled the sacrifices. And so therefore this should be a sign unto you. Now, there's no instance anywhere in the New Testament or any allusion to Jesus ever bringing a sacrifice into the temple. Perhaps he brought tithes or whatever, but not a sacrifice for sin, because obviously he didn't have any sin. So in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So Paul's making reference to something that was told long ago, but heretofore was unknown or forgotten, you know, and that often happens. You know, the word of God is vast and it's wide. And as we go through, if we start let's say we do a chapter a day as we go through, and then by maybe the end of the year, we finally, oh man, I'm done with the Old Testament. Well, let's go back and start again. And all of the things that we read before, oh yeah, I've forgotten all about those. I remember when I read this the last time that these things. So it's good to have a good working knowledge, but always go through the scriptures and reading it carefully, because sometimes we just, you know, we're in such a hurry to get the reading done because we've got an appointment or something like that we got to do. And so, you know, just go through it slowly and steadily and take a verse at a time. If something jumps out of you, that's something that we need to, the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, this is important. You need to mull this over. You need to meditate on this. So this gospel that he's preaching here about Jesus being the Messiah is not new, and it's not a clever invention of man. Paul's world was much like ours, with people who liked new teachings and doctrines. If you remember, those that were in Athens, man, they loved to sit around and talk about some new thing that was coming down the pike there. That's what they did all day. Ooh, what do you got to say? Ooh, what's this resurrection thing you're talking about? Okay, well, you know, we don't want none of that. But new things, that's what they wanted to hear. And so that's how they stayed up to date. You know, in yourself, when you go to the, watching the evening news, when they repeat a story after 2 days, you know, you're just kind of like, well, we've seen this before. Let's get on to something new that's happened. What manner of perversion is out there today, or heinous crimes that have been committed? You know, it's almost like an addiction sometimes. We have to know what's going on in the world. And it breaks my heart to see the world in the condition that it's in. It's just, you know, I just was grieved today at the news we were watching today and all of this ridiculous things that are going on. And it's just kind of like, how can these things be? How can this society tolerate this nonsense? But then again, they do. Nevertheless, Paul didn't bring something new, but something very old in the plan of God. And this started in the book of Genesis, so this is very, very old. Prophecy is an undeniable authentication of his word. There are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. And you may think that, well, you're exaggerating a little bit. Maybe. Okay, you might be right. But, you know, there's been over 300 prophecies, 300 plus prophecies that we know about. Okay, stressing that, know about. And many more yet to be discovered. You see, somebody had to research these things and put these things together so that we would get these 300 plus. And so, you know, they didn't get all of them, and there is so much more in there embedded in the text or whatever. And sometimes it's not readily available to us, to our knowledge base, because it's in English. That when the Hebrew says so much more, or has a different flavor to it, or, you know, some, and that's why I like to, words that I don't really understand or things that I have questions about, I like to look them up and see, you know, all the different nuances of what this particular Hebrew word or Greek word could mean. And sometimes you come away with, well, wait a minute, maybe it would be better translated with this one, you see. And that's how you get into the meat and potatoes of the scripture and what it is that the Lord is saying here. Sometimes it makes sense of what's written there. Other times, well, not so much. And so I like to go in there and, you know, and see these things. And if you notice, I don't know if you've, you know, like I use the eSword, and it's got a, you know, very concise, you know, Strong's Dictionary and that kind of a thing. And, you know, I love to look at that. But one of the things that it has that's kind of interesting is that you know, if you scroll up a little bit, you'll find all of the uses and of that word and how it's translated and where it's translated at. And I was amazed that one word could be translated so many different things, you know, and yet, you know, in our English, we would, if we saw it this way, it would take on a whole new meaning with the sentence. So you need to be careful, you know, and you need to be real careful about, you know, trying to get some kind of doctrine out of something that's written in English, but is really written in Hebrew, but transliterated into English. So sometimes the words are rearranged in such a way because Hebrew reads from left or right to left, whereas English goes left to right. And so as we look at those things, sometimes if you read the King James, sometimes it's really clumsy. But what it is, it's trying to transliterate the words from Hebrew into English. And so it gets kind of clumsy. And that's why the King James translators at times put in words to make it make sense more, you know. And all of the things that you see, I don't know if it's in the New King James or not, but if it's in italics, it means that it was added in for to make the sense of the word of the sentence. So now there are twice as many that we know of that he's going to fulfill on his second coming. 600 plus, I believe, is the latest tally. But I'm sure there's a whole lot more, you know. So Jesus was quoting from Psalm 47 when he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." So every word, every place name, every number, every sentence in the Hebrew talks about Jesus Christ or his soon coming or his second coming or the things that he would fulfill. So if the entire Bible is written about Jesus, then we have a lot of exploring to do to find all the prophecies concerning Jesus. And in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice we haven't run into a period just yet, and we're at verse 3, so just to be mindful of those things. So this glorious gospel of the Messiah and that salvation through the Messiah is something that God prophesied through the prophets. In the beginning, when the curse was coming on the serpent and Adam and Eve, he said the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be at enmity one to another. So the seed of the woman would be a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, a reference to the Messiah. So you remember David wanted to build God a house, but God said, "No, you're a man of war and you're a man of blood." But God said, "I will build you a house, and there shall not cease from your seed one to sit upon the throne." Now, on face value, we wouldn't really take much stock on that. The David's line would continue on, and that's a great thing, you know, and you're going to build a house. But he said, from this, David immediately understood that the Messiah was to come from his seed. So the whole aspect is, as we go through time and we see the different folks and the prophecies that happen there, especially with David, because David's kingdom was extolled above all else. You know, that every time it's mentioned, it's always lifted up to a high plateau there, the kingdom of David, you know. But if you read it, as we're going through on Sunday morning, 2 Samuel, we're going to see, man, David's kingdom was a disaster. You know, there was civil war. There was all kinds of different things. He, you know, all manner of sin was going on there. So, but David was a man after God's own heart. And that should give us pause for a second, but also it should, you know, really fill us with joy that if God told David that he was, you know, his kingdom was, you know, over the top, you know, the best, then we have hope that because of our sinful lives, man, we're going to be accepted and we're going to be set on high as well. So we got to remember that Jesus died for all the sin of the world, you know, not just, you know, ours or whatever, but everybody's sin. So now, as John testifies in the first chapter of his gospel, that promise was fulfilled. If you remember in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Excuse me. And so John puts a ribbon on it down in verse 14 of that same chapter. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this was a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David, that his seed would always be sitting on his throne. However, on his first coming, Jesus' first coming, there was no throne of David. Okay, so that promise would have to wait until his second coming. So it kind of precluded there and embedded in that whole situation there that there had to be another coming of the Lord. So now, it said in there, the Spirit of holiness. Now, this is the only place in the Scripture where this phrase is used. The Scriptures proclaim to us that God required us to be holy. Of Leviticus 11:44 for one, but there are many more examples. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Therefore sanctify yourselves. Now, that means set yourselves apart, you know, from the things of the world. And to be holy means to be filled with the Spirit of holiness. And that's what it's talking about here. And it's funny that this is the only place in the Scripture where the Spirit of holiness is pronounced here. Now, because Jesus never sinned, he was declared holy. In other words, he was declared God. John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, we can't make that boast. We can't say that I do always those things that please. We sin, you know, 150,000 times in a day, you know, and that's on a good day, you know. But when it's really bad, I mean, the sins just really rack up there. And at the end of the day, we look and we say, man, what a failure. I've really blown it, you know. Lord, just forgive me for these things. And fortunately, we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As well, in John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. So he's making himself here to be equal with God. And while he's praying at Gethsemane in John 17:22-23, you would say, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, this is a grand statement here, and it's really life-changing and life-shattering if when you stop and think about it. The Lord says that you may be made perfect. Well, in the King James is perfect. What it means is complete. You are complete in me. So when the Lord sees us, he sees us through the filter of what Jesus has done and proclaims us righteous, glorified. That's how the Father sees us. We can't see ourselves that way because we're on this side. We're looking at Jesus, we're looking at the Father through Jesus, and we can see his glory and we can see his majesty. But to equate ourselves with him, that's a tough one. You know, we really can't, you know, identify too much with that because of our sinful nature. But on the other hand, he sees us glorified. And that's the way we really are. That's the reality of it all. You know, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, glorified already. And this should help us in our quest to be holy. You know, if that's indeed our goal, is to be separate from the world and holy in his sight. Now, the resurrection of Jesus shows his divine power because he rose by his own power. John 2:19 says, Jesus answered them, and he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So now there's a, you know, it's kind of a, I don't know what you'd call it, an ambiguous thing or whatever, but a lot of people, you know, when they look at the Trinity, they see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as separate entities, and yet they are God. Okay, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. And as well, the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. Yet they are what we know as God. So, and that's something that people just can't wrap their minds around. But then again, if we could wrap our minds around God, then he wouldn't be big enough for us to be God. If we could figure him out, then, you know, what would be left of the awe and the wonder that is God. Now, because Jesus didn't sin, he wasn't under the sentence of death. You remember in Ezekiel 18:4, I'm sure you all remember this one, right? Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Romans 6:23, Paul even brings it out, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus wasn't under the penalty of death because he didn't sin. But he willingly went to the cross for us to pay the penalty that sin requires, and that is death. The sinless Son of God died for sinful man. And so God has the legal right to forgive sin. Now, and that's very important too, because God can't just arbitrarily, you know, he's a just God. And so he can't set aside his justice for anybody. You know, he can't do it for me, he can't do it for you, he can't do it for anybody. So justice must be served. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus paid the penalty of that sin. It's like as if you had a car loan or a house payment or whatever, and somebody came along and paid that loan, you don't owe it anymore. Okay? They paid it. And that's what Jesus did. He paid for the sins by his death on the cross. And so now God can forgive us, you know, arbitrarily. You know, First John 1:9 comes into play there. He can forgive, you know, whatever, but there is a stipulation. First of all, we must confess that it is sin. Okay? In other words, we need to agree with him that what we have done is sin, and that that Jesus paid that penalty. And so that gives us the boldness, okay? Knowing that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that gives us boldly to come before the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. So the resurrection is unique in history in that Jesus the Messiah was the only one to ever be raised from the dead to die no more. Stress, to die no more. There were others that were raised from the dead, but they all died again. You remember the Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, but then he died again. And then there was the widow's son at Nain, you know, raised him from the dead. He eventually died because they're not around here anymore, so... Jesus, however, after being raised from the dead, ascended into heaven and is at the right and the Father's right hand. In Romans 8:34, he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, nobody's going to condemn us. The Father's not going to condemn us. The Son is not going to condemn us. He's going to bat for us. He's our lawyer, if you will. And better him being our lawyer now than our judge later. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus that called Paul, and it was grace that empowered him to fulfill his calling as an apostle. He spells out the purpose for this grace, for the obedience to the faith. So without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be obedient. We need an infusion of supernatural ability. This grace that we receive from Jesus also allows us to be faithful witnesses in front of unbelievers. Now, this epistle opens with obedience and closes with obedience. In the final chapter of Romans, it says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, Romans 16:19. Also, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. Obedience to the faith is very important to God. God saves us by faith, not by works, but after he saves us, he wants to talk about our works, about our obedience to him. And he gives us opportunity every single day to do that, okay? We have the opportunity to be obedient or disobedient. We can obey the law that's laid down, or we can disregard it. It's entirely up to us. You know, sometimes I really don't relish having free will. Sometimes I wish, Lord, just take that away from me so that I would walk in the Spirit, and that would be that, and I would never choose to walk in the flesh. Now, many people talk about believing in Jesus. Then they live like the devil and it seems to be serving him. Saving faith makes you obedient to Jesus Christ. So there is a change of life when you come to believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in and we're not the same person. We don't have the same desires anymore. Although the flesh will try to pull us back into that realm, we have the ability to say no. Whereas we didn't have that before. We were sinners because, you know, we sinned because we were sinners. That was, you know, the whole aspect of it, you know. Stealing a car doesn't make you a car thief. Stealing a car proves that you are a car thief. You were always a car thief. That's why you stole a car. Now, it's the same thing with sin. We couldn't do anything but sin because that's our nature to do. But as we come to faith in Jesus Christ and he pours his spirit on us, we have a new nature now. We have a nature that can now say no to the ravages of sin. Now, saving faith brings us to the place where we surrender to the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. While correct doctrine is very important, there is a discipline and a doing that goes with it. You can't be salt, the salt of the earth without combining both of them. James 2, 17 through 20 says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, what faith without works is dead?" So there has to be faith and there has to be works that go with it. What's the proof text that you are a believer? You know, let's judge by what it is that you do. What are you involved in? And this kind of a thing. This will show, you know, this is the testimony that, okay, I'm not like I was before. I'm not into those things anymore. Paul also reminds those in Rome that they too are the called from the nations. Now some from the blindness of the Jewish faith into the light of Jesus the Messiah, and others that from the Gentile nations. You know, that is all everybody else. So who are the called? The called are the elect. They are those that have heard. The Lord Jesus made it clear when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me," John 10:27. If you're following someone or something else, you haven't heard him. You are not one of his sheep. The ones who hear and follow him are the called ones. Let's not argue about election here. It's as simple as this. He calls and you answer. If you have answered, then you're among the elect, one of the called of Jesus Christ. Pure and simple. Paul assures the Roman Christians that they are the called ones. In verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he didn't address this epistle to the church in Rome. That a church did exist in Rome is obvious. There were probably many of them. Because Paul sent greetings to the church that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16:5, we'll see. Probably several churches were in Rome. Perhaps this multiplicity of the churches is why Paul addresses the letter to the saints instead of to the church in general. Like at Antioch, there was a central church that everybody kind of moved out from there. So this makes, Paul had never been to Rome and he did not found the church at Rome. This makes the book of Romans different because most of Paul's letters were the churches that he did found. I'm sorry. Claudius, though, if you remember, before had ordered that Jews be expelled from Rome, but that no edict for Christians. So as they became Christians, they started filtering back into to Rome. But the Jews had been expelled, so there were scattered pockets of believers in the city. As well, they didn't have synagogues to hear the word of God, and that was something that was a mandate from the Council at Jerusalem, if you recall. They would say they gave an edict to the Gentiles there, not to eat anything offered to idols, things strangled, don't eat blood, and don't commit fornication. You know, and anything else that you need to know will be will be taught to you in the synagogues. And that's in Acts chapter 15. You can go back and review that if you like. So they needed all aspects of the faith relayed to them, which Paul does in this epistle. That's why it's such a complete epistle. It's got pretty much most of the doctrine that people need for a proper walk with of Jesus. Now, Paul's salutation, like that in his epistles, expresses the desire that they enjoy God's grace and peace. It was written to believers, the unsaved are never named God's beloved. Paul isn't preaching to the unsaved, but teaching the saints. So Paul formally addresses his readers with his familiar greeting, combining the Greek, the greetings of grace with the Jewish greetings of peace. This grace and peace is not the kind of like a wish of a man. These are gifts coming from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the words to be are put in by the translators that I had talked about before, but though they are supplied, they are not really necessary to the sense of the text. These believers in Rome were called saints. They weren't called because they were saints. They became saints through that calling. So it's putting the cart before the horse. Sometimes our English gets things confused, and we kind of like, well, they're called saints, but they were called saints because they were saints. Now, on a side note, there's no biblical or historical evidence that the Apostle Peter founded the church in Rome. Just as an aside, I know there's a lot of people that come from perhaps a liturgical background that have been told that Peter was the first pope and that kind of a thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter mentions the church that is in Babylon. And this was something that, the people kind of questioned, was Peter in Babylon or whatever. But this could have been a euphemism for Rome, but it's not really definitive. So that's kind of an up in the air, puts a question on the whole matter, but not anything to lose any sleep over for sure. Now, Paul also addresses grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always coupled together and always in that order. I don't know of any place in the New Testament where it says peace and grace, but it's always grace and peace. Why? Because you really can't know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Now, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus, they experience the peace of God, the peace with God. But it's possible not to have the peace of God. This happens as we try to live the Christian life by our own efforts. And that can definitely destroy anybody's faith if you're trying to do it on your own. Trying to be better every day, to live up to God's standards, trying to achieve the righteousness of God through promising to do better, etc. But of course, we fail miserably. And that's to be expected because that's the whole aspect of it. You know, we're going to fail if we're going to use our own resources and therefore miss out on the peace of God. It isn't until we experience the grace of God that we can know the peace that passes all understanding. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so we've gotten through the first verse, or the first sentence, through seven verses there. So how interesting it is that you can kind of get the flavor of how we're going to be proceeding through the book of Romans, because there's really just so much there to be hurried through on this thing. So buckle up, folks. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us to overflowing, that we too may be set apart. Lord, just set us apart for your use and the things that you would have us to do. Let us leave the old life behind, all the old desires and all the things that just kept us from a close walk with you. We have the peace with you, and we want to have the peace of you. We want that peace that passes all understanding, Lord. I pray that you would just grant us that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.